Today we'll be looking at 1 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 12, just going to verse 16, the end of the chapter. I'll read that, and then we can begin. Starting in verse 12, this is the ESV version. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Our gracious God, we come before your throne, washed in your blood, even as we get to celebrate your death and resurrection today through communion, through partaking of the symbolic blood and bread and body. Lord God, be with us as we hear your word today. Open our hearts to receive what you have for us, Lord God. It's not my wisdom, it's not my knowledge, it's not my words, but it's you, Lord God. Bless our time. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, 1 Timothy 4. Looking today at Paul's exhortation to Timothy, his protege, his helper in the faith. And we're going to talk about why how we live matters. Why did Paul write to Timothy how to live a godly life? Why does it matter to us how we live our lives? So we're going to look at this today through the lens of that question. Why does it matter how we live? And I think we're going to see three major takeaways for this, which is one, to set a good example for others. Two is to not waste your life. And that third point we'll see is to ensure your salvation. So I want to look at how we get to these verses, right? We're kind of picking this up midstream towards the end of this chapter. We've been in this book for several months now. This chapter begins with a warning against apostasy, right? Falling away. Apostasy is that term that means you have claimed Christ. You have claimed the name of Jesus, and yet you have fallen away from that faith and turned away from it. Maybe short term, maybe permanently. Verse 1 of chapter 4 says, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. So Paul's saying, Timothy, heads up. It's not a matter of if, it's when. Some will fall away from the faith. So put a pin in that later. We're going to talk about that in our third point. And then verses 6 through 11, he says, so put forth this good doctrine. Teach these things. Command and teach these things. What things? Everything we've been talking about in this chapter, in this series, in this entire book of 1 Timothy. Keep an eye out for false teachers. Compare everything to this true gospel, this simple true gospel that we've been bringing you. Stay away from these myths and genealogies and vain discussions that we learned in chapter 1. And so right here, mid-stride, we get to this passage today, verse 12. I'm going to read verses 12 and 13. I'm going to skip 14, and then we'll read 15. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. So that first point we're talking about today in why does it matter how we live our life is clearly right here. So that you may be an example to others. So that we may be that example of Christ and of Christ's transformation in our lives to those around us, to those who may see us. So to talk about the obvious point, Timothy is young. We see this in Acts 16, Acts 20. We see this throughout this book. We know this scripturally and historically. Timothy was a young man, right? Probably enthusiastic and energetic. Many young men often are. And he's essentially placed over this church in Ephesus. He didn't grow up in this church. He was placed by Paul to be in charge as a young man over this group in Ephesus. So at one level, it's just flat out what we're talking about. Don't let anyone look down on you for your youth because you are young. You have lack of gray hairs, lack of life experience, lack of worldly wisdom. Don't let some of these older, wiser men scoff at you or dismiss you because of your age. We do know that worldly wisdom and age don't often go hand in hand. If you're a parent of teenagers, you may or may not agree with me. But the reality is young men do need to mature. Proverbs tells us gray hair is a crown of splendor. So at one level, Paul is just saying, don't let these men who think they know it all despise you for your youth, right? But he doesn't leave it there. He says, instead, live your life as an example so that they may see God working in you. I can relate to this personally. When I was a young man, at age 22, I was a heavy equipment operator. So I was driving in circles, large earth-moving projects, sucking dirt and diesel all day long. I was young, I was eager, I was a hard worker, I had a good attitude. I was trying to be the best hand that I could be out there, right? I was trying to impress everyone, I was trying to go faster, work harder, work on Saturdays, take every overtime shift. I was trying to show what a good guy I was gonna be, right? And at lunchtime, I'd sit around the back of these trucks and these old men, really old men, they're like my age right now. And we'd be at the foreman's tailgate and we'd be talking. And they'd be talking story about job sites 20 years ago, about stupid things people did, guys who flipped their tractors, you know, all sorts of stories. Not once did these guys ask me my opinion. Not once did they look at me, Matt, what do you think we should do to improve this? Right? Likewise, maybe we have a lot of homeschool moms here. You ever had that eager beaver homeschool mom who's like maybe a first-time homeschooler or kids just gets to kindergarten and it's like, you know what? We're going to do math from 8 to 9. We're going to bake cookies from 9 to 9:30. We're going to do science from 9:30 to 10:30, right? This perfect line. We're going to go to library 3 times a week. And what do the veterans do? What do those old guys around the truck do to me? What do the homeschool moms who have some seasoning behind them do? Bless their heart. She'll figure it out. Right? They don't look to us for our wisdom and experience because they know often enough people spring up and fizzle out a little bit. These might be good goals. Working hard, doing math from 8:30 to 9:30. It's not like the old guard is looking for the upstarts to fail. They're not rooting against us. They've just seen it time and time again. People shine brightly and burn out. You can sprint for a while, but that's not sustainable. And it's just common sense that those who've been around the block a time or two aren't looking for advice from this young guy. So at this first reading, what we looked at here, what Paul writes to Timothy, is accurate. I know you're young. I know the older guard might scoff at you, might want to ignore what you have to say. They might not care too much about your words, but don't let them confuse their worldly knowledge and experience with knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This applies to us in many situations, at school, at work, softball teams, even here at church. Sometimes we can get so bogged down in what we don't know. In any given setting, we can be either an expert or ignorant, right? I have the story of this, I read a story of this poker professional, and he's playing a game, obviously probably rich people because that's what poker pros get their money from. So he's playing with this doctor. And this doctor wasn't a good poker player, and so he's getting trash talked left and right. Like, you moron, how could you do that? You know, this guy was playing poorly, and this poker pro is criticizing him loudly at every turn. And like an hour later, he starts having chest pains, the poker player. And all of a sudden, he's talking to this doctor, like, this doctor, man, am I having a heart attack? Should I go to that hospital right now? And thankfully, that doctor didn't react in the same way. He didn't say, you moron, can't you tell the difference between heartburn and an aneurysm? No. You know, he gently and carefully, you know, encouraged him with what's going on. In one setting, this doctor might have felt like a fish out of water and completely worthless. In another setting, he essentially had the power to save lives. It's far too common for us to see ourselves as less than good enough, especially as we compare ourselves to others. Some other one, this person's going to know more, going to be smarter, going to be more quick-witted. They're going to know more about the Bible than you do. And it's easy to get mired in self-doubt. It's easy to be intimidated, to think we aren't good enough. I know this translates to the spiritual life as well. Some of you, if you're a newer Christian, Christian life is full of nuance and terminology, right? I've heard this left and right, like, oh, what's your ecclesiology? Are you covenantal or dispensational? Right? And sometimes we can just stare and say, I don't know what that word means. Sometimes you get the reference dropped, they're like, oh man, don't go all Romans 7 on me. Or, you know, just live in the Acts chapter 2 life, brother. Like, Do you stare and admit that you don't have the Bible memorized? Do you nod along as if you do? By the way, don't worry, none of us have the Bible memorized. But oftentimes it's men. They want to get enamored with their knowledge and their ability to argue and debate you to death, to know more than you do, to dismiss you. And Paul's exhortation here is simply, don't worry about that stuff. We saw this a couple weeks ago when we looked at 1 Corinthians 2. Paul says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Don't fall for the traps. Don't fall for the arguments and debates and fancy words. People can twist themselves into knots making any argument they want. The easiest example is in Genesis. God basically says, have anything you want. Don't eat from that tree. And what does Satan do? Hey, you can eat from that tree. One rule, convinced Eve to break it. Don't fall for myths and genealogies as we see in chapter 1. Don't fall for these vain discussions. Rather, be confident in Christ. Our hope is found in Christ's righteousness and nothing less and nothing more. I don't know much, but I know Christ crucified. It doesn't mean we don't have to know our Bibles or know more, but remember, we don't need to know everything else that's false, just what's true. Young men, young ladies in here, don't let anyone look down on you. The world will look down on you for your youth, for believing in Jesus Christ, for claiming the name of Christ. Don't let anyone look down on you because you don't know and you can't defend every position you hold. You don't have to know it all. You just have to know the God who does. And the reason is the second half of this verse, when he says, don't worry about your youth or your inexperience or your lack of wisdom. He says, let no one despise you of your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Don't worry about your youth. You're not here to win arguments or prove everything. You don't have to know the ins and outs of everything the world tells you that is not true. Let your life show that you know Jesus Christ, that you know what you're talking about. Let the world rely on every nuanced argument they have. Let your life be that example. Let your actions do the talking. Let me ask you just hypothetically, who wins more souls for Christ? Some guy who knows the Bible left and right and is arrogant and argues and beats you to death so that you walk away saying, I mean, that's a good point. I guess you're right. See you later. Or someone who quietly and peacefully lives their life as an example of God's love. Jesus tells us in Matthew 7 how to spot this false prophet, this false teacher, this wolf in sheep's clothing. He says it's by their fruit. By their fruit. And so here Paul gives us this fruit. These methods on how we can be this example so that others can see our lives as a testament to his work in our life. As Christians, we're called to share the gospel. We're called to be the light of this world. This shining light that we can attract others to the ultimate giver of life because others are watching us. We are called to be the light. Yes, we're called to preach the word, to be ready in season and out of season. We're called to evangelize. We're called to be ready to share this gospel with others. But I promise you, how you live your life on a day-to-day basis matters more than whatever words you can say. Every parent in here knows that. You cannot say one thing and live another. You set the example of what you believe with how you act and how you behave. I'm going to give you an example I've heard about hypocrisy. This is not my example, but I think it's fitting. If I invited you over to my house and we had a backyard barbecue or a birthday party, okay, and I got a little back patio, and I'm like, hey, I've got landmines buried throughout this yard, okay? The old owner of this house was a crazy nut job, and he buried actual landmines that will blow you up and kill you if you go back there, so be careful, don't do that, right? If you're back there and your little Timmy's playing a game, you're gonna get over here. You're gonna protect Timmy. You're not going to let anything happen. You're darn sure not gonna go out into the lawn, right? You don't wanna blow up. And then after this party ends, you go home, and if you're anything like me, you forgot your cooler or something, you're like, oh, I'm going to head back over to Matt's and pick it up. All right, and you come back and you pull up and you knock on the door and I don't answer, so you walk around back, and I'm out there playing soccer with the kids on the lawn, and I got a slip and slide set up, and we're going crazy, and the dog's running around. You're not going to come at me and call me a hypocrite. Matt, you're a hypocrite. No, you're going to realize the truth. I lied. I don't believe what I told you. There are no landmines. It's not like I'm ignoring the landmines. There are no landmines. I don't believe the words I told you. I steered you wrong. If your life as a Christian does not reflect the change in your heart, then do you truly believe it? Has the gospel of Jesus Christ arrested you if it doesn't change your life? The world is watching. The family members that you've prayed for, the coworkers that you've shared the gospel with, they are watching you. I promise that. Let others see your progress. Parents, let your kids see your progress. You don't have to be perfect. You don't have to be good enough. You don't have to know everything. God uses the humble. God uses the foolish to humble the wise. God uses the weak to humble the strong. God uses the young and inexperienced to humble those who think they know it all. And our proper response to this is clear in text. Set an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. This isn't complicated. He lays out the super basics of living a Christian life. Elsewhere in Scripture, we can see more concrete examples of what this means about sexual immorality and about anger, lying. But in this, he's just broadly covering the gist of it. Timothy, and by extension to all of us, in your speech, glorify God. We have the power with our speech to honor God and curse others. James speaks about the difficulty of taming our tongues. Is he wrong? How do you react in an argument? I'm pretty good, I'm sure a lot of us are, at saying the worst, most hurtful things at a time when you're frustrated and mad. When you hear a husband and a wife fighting, or maybe a dad going off on an umpire for a missed call, I'm pointing at Jess mentally, but not because of him, because of his baseball coaching experience. If you see teenagers walking down the street cussing loudly, don't we instantly have an assumption of who they are? Oh, they're probably not Christians. How quickly can we judge them? Maybe even rightly so. We're not called to judge, but they're setting an example of what's in their heart. How we speak, how others hear us, that's the example of who we are in Christ. So watch your speech. Don't be quick with a harsh word. Don't be quick to return evil for evil. Don't tell jokes just to be one of the guys. Don't gossip just because all the ladies are doing it and I'll just tell my best friend and she won't tell anyone else. Kids, don't lie to your parents to get out of trouble. Don't say hurtful things to your brother and sister. Let your speech glorify God. In conduct, it says, be slow. Be slow to anger, be patient, be long-suffering. We know this is how we should live. But another aspect is to have a good reputation among the church, outside and inside. That's one of those qualifications for deacons and elders, which, by the way, is how every Christian should live their life. Be an example to others. Don't let anyone look at you and say, that's not a good guy. They're shady. They're a jerk. That's the whole point of this section, by the way, kind of all of it. How we look, how we act is an example to others. We are a reflection of the saving power of Jesus Christ. I was at a golf event one time, not that long ago, another major, just casually standing around, and I was standing next to this young guy, and there was some woman that he thought was attractive or something. He made a minor comment. It wasn't lewd. It wasn't too bad, but it was just not appropriate. And he's like, you know what I mean? And I, for some reason, said, no, man, I'm a Christian. And his countenance just dropped, and he just went, I'm a Christian too, I'm sorry. And we had a great gospel conversation after that, right? But if I wasn't in that conversational mood, how would his reputation now be among others? His conduct did not reflect at that time his claim on Christ. Moving on, be an example in love. Jesus says, they will know you are my disciples by your love. Love covers a multitude of sins. 1 Corinthians 13, entire chapter, right? Love keeps no record of wrongs. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not boast. Love does not insist on its own ways. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoings. Here's a really hard one. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This is the love we are to be an example to others in. Husbands, when your wife is homeschooling all day or running around, your kids are running crazy, and you come home from work, can you be patient and kind even though you've had a long, hard day? Ladies, when your husband does the same dumb thing over and over, maybe the third time that week, can you keep no record of wrongs? Maybe for all of us, when life is hard and frustrating and difficult, and you want to just throw in the towel, can you bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, endure all things? This kind of love is hard. John 15 tells us, verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than someone lays down his life for his friends. This is the kind of love that says, I will lay down my preferences, I will lay down my desires, I will lay down my wants, I will even lay down my needs in order to love you. I'm not telling you it's easy. I'm just telling you this is what Jesus commands. We see in faith, Romans 4, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Faith is not just the faith that God is the creator of the universe. Faith is not just about Jesus died for my sins and I'm saved. Yes, that's saving faith. It's necessary. It's important. In Hebrews 11, we read a lot more about faith, but verse 1 starts off, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for the convictions of things not seen. It's not just, I believe, but it's, I believe every word of this book, every hope and promise that he loves us, that he cares for us, that he wants us to cast our cares on him, that we are to bear the burdens of one another. That's the faith. Everything we are told to long for and hope for is to be cherished. Moving on, set an example in purity. This ties again a lot with the conduct. Where your mind is, that's where your heart is. 1 Timothy tells us to test what we hear as truth, right? And Scott preached last week on apostasy, but then also how these people are deceived. And we saw this a lot in First Timothy chapter 1. We're not to know everything that's false and to give an argument for absolutely everything out there. We can't. There's too many false doctrines, false teachings, and false beliefs out there. We just need to know what's true. Philippians 4 tells us, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Brothers and sisters, this world is evil, and we can bog ourselves down with inflation and economic news, right? We can bog ourselves down with the news of this world. I spend too much time doing that myself. I'm guilty. Nothing in this world is pure. Let's shift our focus from focusing on the things of this world to the things that are above, the things that are holy. Not only will that give us a greater peace in life, but it's going to allow us to make our fruit more visible to others, make God more known. All right, moving on to our second point, and it goes faster after that. I know that was a longer point. Verse 14. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. So our second main point today, don't waste your life. Don't neglect this gift you have. This point, the name of this point comes from that John Piper sermon called Don't Waste Your Life. It's on YouTube. If you haven't heard it, it's worth a listen. But he talks about a couple of elderly ladies at his church. They devoted their life to missions. And they were in Cameroon in Africa, and they were riding on a bus, and the brakes failed, and they went over a cliff, and they were killed. In the news, and everyone called it a tragedy. And I'm going to quote from this sermon here. This is John Piper. And I asked my people, was that a tragedy? Two lives driven by one great vision, spent in unheralded service to the perishing poor for the glory of Jesus Christ? 2 decades, almost all of their American counterparts had retired to throw their lives away on trifles in Florida and New Mexico. That is not a tragedy. That is a glory. I tell you what a tragedy is. I'll read to you from Reader's Digest what a tragedy is. Bob and Penny took early retirement from their jobs in the Northeast 5 years ago when he was 59 and she was 51. Now they live their lives in Punta Gorda, Florida, where they cruise on their 30-foot trawler playing softball and collecting shells. Continue on. This is still Piper. That's a tragedy. And people today are spending billions of dollars to persuade you to embrace that tragic dream. And I get 40 minutes to plead to you, don't buy it. With all my heart, I plead with you, don't buy that dream. The American dream, a nice house, a nice car, a nice job, a nice family, a nice retirement, collecting shells as the last chapter before you stand before the creator of the universe to give an account of what you did. Here it is, Lord, my shell collection. It's a powerful sermon. But the tragedy that Piper is so much warning against is this dangerous pitfall for all of us. We all have a calling, every single one of us. And if I were to sit down and do a life plan with anyone, ask you to lift out your goals and your 5-year and your 10-year plan, what do you want in life? What would that list look like? And I've been around a lot of people who have done these life plans. How much of that would be about owning a house or having a better job or your kids getting into college? Kids, maybe it's making the varsity team, getting an Xbox. Saving for retirement so you don't have to be a greeter at Walmart is not a bad thing. But we have all fallen for the tragedy of the American dream. Things like work and family and retirement are good and they're important. They're responsible. Dare I say, even necessary. And I'm guilty of this as well. I'm not standing here telling you I don't do this. I think about the future and I plan for it. Show me in Scripture where that's what we're called to do. We're called to make plans for our lives about our material comfort and our careers and our savings account and the motorhome I want when I retire. I'll show you Luke 12, where Jesus talks about the parable of the rich fool. The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store all my crops." What a problem to have. I have nowhere to invest all my money. My 401k is maxed out. And he said, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." Those old ladies who died at around age 80 on a bus in Africa, they are not the tragedy. This rich man is the tragic story there. So please, don't neglect the gifts you have. They're not for your gain. They're for God's glory. Don't sacrifice eternal things for temporary comfort. Don't waste your life on things that do not hold eternal value, please. Our third point today, the way we live matters, is to assure our salvation, to preserve your faith. Verse 16, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Keep a close watch on yourself. To save both yourself and your hearers. A more direct translation, kind of coming from the Greek here, is pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do, you will ensure salvation, both for yourself and for those who hear you. You will ensure salvation is a better translation than you will save yourself. And I want to be clear, as Scott preached last week on apostasy, and even as I talked about God's work in salvation a couple of weeks ago. When you're saved, you're saved. You're not going to lose your salvation. Jesus says, "I will not lose any that the Father has given me." This isn't about saving yourself salvifically. This isn't about your works being good enough. It's not a warning that if you're not good enough, God is going to yank his salvation away from you. Take comfort in that. But this is an exhortation not to be complacent. Don't let your guard down. Because this is tempting. This is natural. It's human nature. And it must be fought against. When we're busy, or we're stressed, or we're frustrated, or we're hurt, or we're sad, or we're lonely, or we're broke, it's easy to revert to what's comfortable, to what's not challenging, to not press on towards that high calling. And once we sit back on our heels, that slope is gentle, but it's slippery, and it's easy to slowly fall away. Don't give sin and temptation an inch. Paul writes to Timothy, but also to us. Stay vigilant. Ensure that you stay firmly grounded in your faith. And how do we do that? If you've been here for any length of time, you know it's everything we've been talking about the last several months. By not forsaking the fellowship of believers. By staying in each other's lives. By even here today, being a part of a fellowship. By not withdrawing from others when you're hurt or busy or tired or stressed or in pain or when you're doubting God's promises. reverse engineer the words of Paul here. If he says, keep a close watch on yourself in order to ensure your salvation, the opposite of that is, if you neglect to care for your spiritual self, you will endanger your salvation. Again, apostasy is not the true falling away of those who have given their lives to Christ, right? But that doesn't mean you're not going to struggle or have consequences for your seasons of rebellion against God. And the warning right here is in this chapter. Don't put yourself in danger of falling away. We ought to take this seriously. Scripture tells us, make your calling and election sure. Look at Matthew 7 here. Pay attention to this one. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father and who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. If that's the case, if people can proclaim the name of Jesus Christ, if people can cast out demons, if people can work miracles in the name of Jesus Christ, and he says, I never knew you, what hope is there for me? What hope is there for any of us? There is a hope. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. That's the point of the gospel, of the fellowship, of the church. That's the point of godly elders and overseers. Persist, and you will ensure your salvation. John 3:16 gives us this assurance, right? Whoever believes in him will be saved. Do you believe? You're saved. Think about those landmines in my backyard, though. What is the mark of what you believe? Your actions show what you believe in. This is why we are to be pure. This is why we are to be righteous in our speech and in our conduct and in our love and our faith and in our purity. We are an example to others. Yes, so that they can see God through us. So they can see the transforming work of God in our lives. And yes, so that we do not waste our lives on things of this world that do not bring eternal joy. So we can be spared for months and years of living in regret, living for anything other than following Jesus Christ. But also so that we may ensure our salvation. That we may hold fast to others in our lives for their sake as well as ours. That we may know the fullness of truly living in communion with God. That we may have assurance in the hope and promise of eternal salvation. Let's pray. Father God, we are grateful for your love, your salvation, your assurance, your blessing in our lives. We are thankful for bringing us together today just to be in this fellowship and in this communion with each other and with you. Bless the rest of our time. In your name we pray. Amen.